I wonder if you would pick up your the Bible that's in front of you, just tucked under the chairs, and turn to Acts chapter 24. That's on page 933. Okay, so Acts chapter 24. And we're going to follow Paul's trial, which is an amazing read. Are you ready? Acts chapter 24, and we shall begin. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way, and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, 'It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day.' But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison."
So continuing in chapter 25. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. "So," said he, "let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, then let them bring charges against him." After he stayed among them, not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he has conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him."
Why don't you stand and we'll sing together, Father.
Thank you. The third part of this trilogy is on page 935 of your church Bibles. And it begins, Paul's defense before Agrippa. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I had to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant of witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all of the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses had said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he will proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me on this day might become such as I am, except for the chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and they had with, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
Well, a big thank you to all of our readers this morning. Do leave your Bibles open to Acts chapters 24 to 26. We'll be referring to it this morning. Let's open our time now in God's Word with prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, this is a big section of Acts, and so help us to understand the big picture as we seek to apply its lessons for our lives. And particularly, we pray that as a result of our time in your word today, that we would be more ready to defend the gospel and more bold as witnesses for Christ. Amen. Well, in July of this year, my wife, Emma, and I will celebrate our 24th anniversary. And I can say with joy that it has been 24 happy years. And if you know me and you know my wife, Emma, you know that I got the better end of the deal for sure. But right now, in reflecting on 24 years of marriage, I'm going to do something slightly dangerous because I have one complaint to voice. See, one of the problems with being married, especially if you've been married for a number of years, is that your wife has heard all of your good stories and jokes. Now, I know that there are a few who are those Herculean men who can just regale a room over hours and hours and just have endless story after story. But for those of us who are mere mortals, we maybe have three or four interesting things that have happened in our lives and maybe one or two standby jokes. And the problem is that our wives, they've heard them all. So you can picture the scene. We go to dinner at a friend's house, and I break out my three or four interesting stories and my handful of jokes, and all the guests think that I'm Michael McIntyre. But Emma, my wife, she knows the real story because she's heard it all before. For her, a night with me is a rather dull version of deja vu, all of the repetition without any mystery or excitement. Well, as we get into Acts chapters 24 to 26, we might be tempted to think that Luke has a problem with repetition, because these chapters repeat things that we've already seen in Acts. And these chapters double back on themselves. And so in reading chapters 24 to 26, it can feel like there's nothing new for us to learn. It can feel like Luke is just repeating himself. And so today, before we get into the details of chapter 24 to 26, I think it's worth looking at the big picture to understand why there is so much repetition. Because this isn't just a situation where Luke, the author of Acts, just needs a good editor, or he's like your great uncle who tells the same story over and over again because he's forgotten he's told it to you the first time. No, the repetition in this section of Acts is intentional and it's valuable. Namely, because this is what happened to Paul. At this stage in Paul's ministry, every time we catch up with him, he's either in prison or on trial, or he's having to defend his faith. And so before examining a few themes from chapters 24 to 26, it's worth reviewing all that Paul has been through since he arrived in Jerusalem so that we could see the forest for the trees. And the big picture is that Paul has endured trial upon trial for the sake of the gospel. Let's just review. In chapter 22, Paul was questioned by the rioting crowds. In chapter 23, he was questioned before the Sanhedrin and the chief priests. In chapter 24, he's questioned by the Roman governor Felix. In chapter 25, Paul's questioned by the next Roman governor, Festus. And then finally, in chapters 25 and 26, he's questioned by both Festus and King Agrippa II. Paul had five trials in as many chapters. And just reading about these trials will wear you out. I mean, this is one of the reasons why we had three readers up here today, just to get through all of the words. Because, you know, if one person read them all, it would wear them out. We tested it. It wouldn't work. But imagine if you were Paul and these words were your life. Imagine if you were imprisoned and went through trial after trial, rehashing the same things over and over again. It took us about 10 minutes to read through it all. It was about 2 years of Paul's life. The big picture, through all this repetition and through all of the trials, is that defending and being a witness for the faith is sometimes just hard work. And I can imagine there were times when Paul was tempted just to pack it in and give up. But today we will see that in trial upon trial, for the sake of Jesus Christ, Paul was ready to defend his faith, and Paul was bold as a witness for the faith. So let's get cracking. And the first thing I'd like to draw out of this passage is that Paul was ready to defend the faith. And it's a good thing, too, because his accusers kept coming back to attack him in trial after trial. And at one level, you have to go, why are they so relentless? Why do they keep going after Paul? But on another level, this actually shouldn't surprise us because Jesus warned us this would happen. In John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus said, "No servant is greater than his master." And this principle makes sense. It's actually a principle we know all too well because, you know, if you're in the corporate world, this is the reality you live in. You know, the CEO, he makes more money than the managing directors. The managing directors, they have more privileges than their staff that support them because a servant is not greater than the leader he follows. Well, Paul, a servant of Christ, he faced trial after trial, and that is not a surprise because the servant is never greater than the master. And all we have to do is look at Jesus, Paul's master, because Jesus also faced a trial before a Jewish mob, and he faced a trial before the Sanhedrin, and he faced sat in front of another king named Herod and before a Roman governor as well. And so it's not really that surprising that Paul faced similar trials. And for this reason, Paul was ready to defend the faith because he expected trials, because a servant's no greater than his master. But also, Paul is able to defend the faith because his accusers weren't very original. Let's take a look, starting at chapter 24, at verses 5 and 6, where we have this guy Tertullius, who's been nominated as the kind of prosecutor appointed by the Jews to lay the charges against Paul. And here's what he says, starting at verse 5. He says, "For we found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him." Here we see Tertullius accused Paul on three fronts. First, Tertullius argued that Paul was a troublemaker, that he had stirred up riots. The second, he argued that Paul was the leader of a sect called the Nazarenes, that he was basically a cult leader. Okay? And then third, that Paul had desecrated the temple. And if these charges seem familiar, it's because they are. Because back in chapter 22, the Romans accused Paul of being a troublemaker. Back in chapter 22, Paul admitted that he was a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, and they've obviously picked up on that and go, the sect leader. And in the same chapter, the Jews accused Paul of desecrating the temple. Tertullius isn't saying anything new. He's just serving up leftovers. And because the charges are so familiar, Paul easily bats away each one of them. Well, let's take a look. To the charge of being a troublemaker, Paul responds in verse 12, saying, "They did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." So if we're keeping score, right now it's 1-0 Paul. Next, they said that Paul was a cult leader. So Paul responds to this in verse 14, saying, "This I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything that's laid down in the law and the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience before both God and man." Paul's basically saying, listen, you can't call me a cult leader. I believe the same things that the Old Testament believes, what these men should believe. Now, Paul's words here ought to sound familiar to us because his response here is basically the same thing that he said to the Sanhedrin back in chapter 23. By the way, if you're keeping score, it's 2-0 to Paul. And then finally, Paul responds to the accusation that he's desecrated the temple. He responds in verse 18 saying, hey, listen, while I was doing all of this, they found me purified in the temple. I was seeking purification in the temple. And there wasn't any crowds there. There wasn't any tumult. Everything was peaceful. That's three easy goals for Paul. What we see in this exchange is that at every point, Paul is able to swiftly bat away the charges that are made against him because the attacks were predictable and Paul was ready for them. In each instance, Paul had a tested and ready defense. And from this, I think there is a lesson for us, namely that those who oppose Christianity are not that original. And it's because there's nothing new under the sun. And also, the lesson that we ought to take from this is that we ought to be ready with a ready defense. Let me give you a few examples of what I mean. While there are lots of different objections that people might have about Christian faith, there are a few of these that keep coming up time and time again. And it's because of this that it's worth spending some time thinking up a ready-made answer to each of these challenges. So for instance, many people oppose Christian faith because they think that Christians are too judgmental, that we're a judgmental lot. Alternatively, people will oppose Christian faith because they think we're not very bright, that we're a bit dumb, you know, a bit daft. You know, we are just caught in the past, not that bright. Or quite frankly, some people will reject Christian faith because they think Christians are just a bit weird. And by the way, if you're a Christian, I think we need to go back one. I think we're getting caught up there. Back, keep going back. There we go. There we go. And if you're a Christian, these accusations come up time and time again. And I'm sure you've heard someone say that, you know, Christians are judgmental or not very bright or a bit weird. And it's because these objections come up so often that it's worth actually having in your back pocket a couple good answers to each of these questions, just like Paul did with his accusers. So for instance, let's imagine the hypothetical person there he is, Pluralist Pete, we'll call him, okay? If Pluralist Pete comes to me and he says, you know, the problem with Christians is you guys are so judgmental. You're against this and you're against that. You need to be more tolerant. Have you ever met someone like Pluralist Pete before? I know I have. Well, I'll respond to him and say, you know, Pete, it's right. It is horrible when people make blanket judgments and have intolerant views about a whole group of people based on maybe one little experience they've had. And if Pluralist Pete doesn't pick up on the irony of that statement, I might explain to him that it is true that Christians certainly are against certain ideas or activities, but actually that everybody does that. It's called having beliefs and living them out. See, the problem isn't that we're judgmental, it's that different people believe different things. And actually, the true test of tolerance isn't that everyone believes the same thing, but rather that different views are tolerated. And on the back of that, I might invite Pluralist Pete to read the Bible with me with the hope that he would be tolerant enough and open-minded enough to come along. Now, that's the package. That's my go-to answer for someone like a Pluralist Pete. But I also have one for Smart Sally. Smart Sally, she's the one that thinks Christians are so dumb. She's so clever. She's so modern. She thinks that Christians are just the dumbest people in the world. She says to me, you Christians are so simple-minded. You'll believe anything. Don't you know that the Bible's full of inconsistencies and errors? And further, why on earth would you put your trust in kind of a Bronze Age book? You know, why would you put your trust in something so ancient? And to that I'll say, okay, fair critique. But can you show me one of those inconsistencies or those errors that you mentioned that are so prevalent in the Bible? And then I'll wait as silence fills the air. Because 9 out of 10 times a Smart Sally is unable to give me an example because she's never actually read the Bible for herself. She's read maybe a blog on the internet. And after an awkward silence, I'll ask her, would you be up for learning maybe a little bit more about the Bible through a Christianity Explored course? And you can bring all of your questions, and you can bring all the so-called Bible inconsistencies that you can find, and we can try to answer all those questions together. That's my game plan for Smart Sally. And finally, I also have a game plan for Normal Nate. Normal Nate steers clear of Christians because he thinks that Christians are a bit weird. And guess what? Some of us are. It's true. I don't have to carry water for every weird Christian out there, do I? But with him, my game plan is actually just to befriend him, to be consistently faithful around him, so that faith becomes less weird to normal Nate. Now imagine that most of us know a pluralist Pete or a smart Sally or a normal Nate because their questions aren't original. But they need you to be ready to answer those questions. Paul had a ready answer, and he was consistent in defending his faith. We need to be prepared to defend our faith too. And from our passage, we can see that Paul's readiness paid off because in the midst of these trials, he was given this fabulous opportunity to talk about Jesus to two Roman governors and a king. That's pretty good, isn't it? And in each of these opportunities, Paul was a bold witness to the truth. And this is where our passage gets really fun, because in chapters 24 to 26, Paul, he was on trial for his life, but he managed to minister to the men who were actually his judges. They were judging him, but he was there ministering to them. Look at chapter 24, starting verse 25. It says that Paul spoke to Felix, and he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, there is some context to Paul's words here, because we know from history that Felix was an absolute tyrant. He was a violent man whose reign was fraught with controversy. And his wife, Drusilla, was actually his third wife. They'd gotten together after she ditched her first husband. And Paul knows all of this about Felix. And so it makes sense that he would talk to Felix about being righteous and about self-control and about the judgment to come, because Paul was ministering to Felix. And I'm sure that in these conversations, Paul was telling Felix about how he could actually become righteous. We don't become righteous based on our own works. If we were to go before God and say, hey, judge me as righteous based on my works, we'd all fail, wouldn't we? Because, by the way, God's standard for righteousness is perfection. Well, if you're a perfect person, you don't need to listen to me for the next 5 minutes or so. But for the rest of us, how do we become righteous before God? Well, we become righteous before God through the great and glorious swap that he offers us. We talk a lot about this swap. Here's what it is. All of us, Paul, Felix, you, me, all of us, we can never be righteous on our own. Before God, our righteousness is like dirty rags. But Jesus, he is the one person who was and is righteous. And the good news is that Jesus offers us a swap. He died on the cross, and he traded our sin for his righteousness. And so if you want to be righteous before God, you need to swap records with Jesus by putting your faith in him, letting him represent you before God. And along with talking about righteousness, I'm sure that Paul talked to Felix about how the only way he would ever conquer his lusts and his evil desire for power would not be by his own self-will, but by the Spirit of God. Because self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And I'm sure that along with talking about self-control, Paul told Felix that if he did not listen to the counsel that Paul was giving him, if he didn't respond to the gospel, that surely he would face God's judgment if he didn't submit to Christ. See, Paul ministered to Felix. For 2 years, he shared the gospel with Felix while Paul was in prison on trial for his life. And when Felix was removed from power and then replaced by Festus, what did Paul do? Well, he shared with Festus the story of his own radical conversion. I mean, imagine the scene. Festus has just taken power as the Roman governor. As a demonstration of his power, he invites King Herod Agrippa to question his celebrity prisoner who's under his control. But Paul ignores all the intrigue and all the politics, and he launches into the story of his own conversion, telling the king and the governor about how he's met the true king, the Lord Jesus. And then Paul begins to preach to them right in the middle of his own trial. Let's turn to chapter 26, starting at verse 24, where the story picks up. Festus says to Paul in verse 24, he says, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul replied in verse 25, I'm not out of my mind. No, the gospel is true. It's rational. And then Paul makes a personal appeal directly to King Agrippa in verse 26, saying, for the king knows about these things, for to him I spoke boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner, King Agrippa. Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. When you read this, you have to ask yourself, where on earth does Paul get the confidence to speak to kings and governors like this? You know, I think we all imagine that if we met, you know, the prime minister, we'd give him a piece of our mind. But we bet that a lot of us would be a bit small when we meet someone that powerful. Imagine meeting a king and governor. How are you so confident? Well, the answer is that Paul's confidence came from the gospel. The good news that Jesus died for our sins and that he is alive now. Well, we know that this is the case because it's all that Paul talks about. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is Paul's anthem through all of these trials. Look back at chapter 24, verse 15. Paul says his hope is set on the resurrection of all men. In verse 21 of the same chapter, Paul says, I'm on trial because of my views on the resurrection from the dead. In chapter 25, verse 19, Festus notes that Paul is in prison because of a certain Jesus who was dead, but who Paul asserts is alive. And then in chapter 26, verses 6 to 8, Paul says, ask, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raised the dead? And then finally in verse 23 of the same chapter, Paul declares that Christ is risen from the dead. Paul's focus in all of these trials was on the resurrection. Paul was on trial for his earthly life, but he was focused on the resurrection found and resurrection life found in Christ Jesus. The resurrection emboldened Paul to speak the gospel to these powerful men, because the resurrection actually proves that Jesus is our eternal king. He's above all these guys. And the resurrection proves that Paul was on the right side of history. It's funny, that phrase, being on the right side of history, it's used a lot today in the media. And it's a phrase that's mainly used by people who want to silence Christians. So people who want Christians to abandon the truth of the Bible for the trends of our culture will say, hey, if you want to keep up with history, if you want to be on the right side of history, you need to abandon what the Bible says. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history, do you now? Pretty powerful argument, isn't it? Nobody wants to be on the wrong side of history. But to that, I would say that the faithful Christian has nothing to fear because we are on the right side of history. Because Jesus rose from the grave. He is our eternal king. And he's the only one who can ultimately judge all of history. He's the one who will determine who's right and who's wrong. And so we don't need to fear the opinions of men. Paul certainly didn't. Because in his day, everyone thought that the powers that be were on the right side of history. But Paul wasn't interested in impressing and swaying his earthly judges. But instead, he was interested in telling them about Jesus, our resurrected Lord. And as a result, Paul lived out of a courage and a boldness that comes from knowing that Jesus is alive. And if you know Christ, be encouraged. You are on the right side of history. And so therefore, be bold in sharing the good news about him, telling people what Jesus means to you, proclaiming Christ without compromise. Paul was bold in trial upon trial. But one of the most frustrating parts of this whole account isn't the fact that Paul faced trials. No, the most frustrating part of this whole account is reading Herod's response to Paul. I'm struck by how sad their final exchange is, because in verse 28 of chapter 26, Herod Agrippa answers Paul's appeal with pure cynicism, saying, in short time, you would persuade me to be a Christian too. And this is sad because Herod's words in verse 28 reveal how hardened he was to the truth. Herod Agrippa II had heard the truth, he knew the prophets, but he was stubborn, and his position and power and sin had painted him into a corner, and we have no evidence that he ever changed direction in his life. With this in mind, if you are resistant to the good news about Jesus, please learn the lesson that Herod Agrippa II didn't. Don't be hardened to the truth. Believe in Christ now, because the risen Lord Jesus will return, and at that time, you will want to be on the right side of history. So change direction now while there's still a chance. That means turning from living your own way and deciding to go and live God's way. It means relying on Jesus' death and resurrection as your only hope for salvation, trusting that Jesus has forgiven you, and then living out of the hope that we have for eternal life. It means submitting to Jesus, who is the risen King. He's the Lord. He's God in the flesh. And so you can change direction because he can enable you to do that. And part of following him and trusting him and believing him is submitting your life to him. And I'd encourage you to turn to Christ now. As we close, I'd like to encourage all of us to be receptive to the Word of God. We've spent a lot of time in Acts this year and a lot of time in Acts just this morning, haven't we? But we are nearly done, only two chapters to go. But can I give you one final encouragement? It would be to flee from the temptation to see this part of Acts as just repetitive. Because in its repetition, it tells the story of how Paul faced trial upon trial for his faith. And he did so because a servant is not greater than his master. And so if we want to be faithful, like Paul was faithful, we need to be ready to defend our faith. And we need to be willing to be bold witnesses to the faith. Because Jesus is alive, and it means that we are on the right side of history. And one day, the trials of this life will come to an end when Jesus returns. But until that day, let's pray that we're ready and bold for Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for Luke's faithful transmission of what happened in the early church. We thank you for Paul's faithfulness in trial upon trial. And as we think of our own trials in this life, let us be reminded that a servant is not greater than his master, and that we have this great hope that our master, Jesus, will return. And so, Lord, we pray that we would have ready hearts that are willing to defend our faith, and we pray that we would be bold witnesses, eager to proclaim the good news of the risen Jesus. And finally, we pray that while there's still time, that many people would come to faith in Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we reflect on God's word and respond to it in our hearts, we're now going to sing one final song entitled, How Great Thou Art. Let's sing together.